Well, this morning, church, I'm going to begin by reading a text from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. Paul writes there, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, this may seem like a strange way to begin a sermon on Romans 9, but it is appropriate as we review a bit our discussion from last week, as we began again last week after a number of weeks away to engage this section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is dealing specifically with the nation of Israel. And he's dealing with their sort of favored standing before God as a nation, and he's going to deal increasingly with their place in his redemptive plan. And perhaps more to the point, we looked at or have looked at Paul's direct answer to a question that was of concern to him and that was clearly on the minds of his readers. And that question is, or was, as I stated it last week, does the Word of God hold water? You remember, I sort of distilled the larger question that Paul is after here, or is interested in engaging, down to sort of a short or an overly simplistic question in our vernacular. Does the Word of God hold water? In other words, is the Lord's faithfulness in question, or can His Word be trusted? Can His salvific promises, that is, His promise to save us and to do the work of salvation in our lives as it's been described earlier in the book, can those promises be relied upon in light of the rejection of Jesus Christ by the majority of the Jewish people? Can we trust God's word, His promises, in light of the fact that His people, Israel, rejected His Son? We're not going to review again the particulars around the connection between, you know, these three chapters, that is Romans chapters 9 through 11 and the previous 8, and we're not going to spend any time reviewing the sort of incredible advantages the Jewish people enjoyed as a nation in their relationship with God and His choice of them as a son to Him, if you will, as we've looked at those principles fairly extensively in previous messages. But I would remind you of Paul's incredible grief over the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah in light of their proximity to the Lord and all of the blessings that came with that, as we saw them in verses 4 and 5, and the questions that this rejection then raised about the character of God. Okay, and in verse 6, which was the new territory we ventured into last week, we see Paul's direct answer to this question. Does the Jews' rejection of Jesus Christ bear on or have an impact on, or maybe better, call into question the faithfulness of God to His Word? We saw last week in verse 6 Paul's direct answer to this question, which is implicit in the statement or in the text of verse 6, when he writes, the question as it's framed in verse 6 is, has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? There in verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Implicit in that statement is the question, has the Word of God failed? Can it be asserted that the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, proves or demonstrates that God's promises to Abraham, His promises to Abraham's descendants, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, have failed, or that God has not been true to His Word? And if it can be asserted that God's faithfulness is in question, or that His Word cannot be trusted relative to the Jewish nation, then what does that mean for us? If it can be asserted that God's Word is in question because of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah, then and therefore God is not faithful to His promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then what does that mean for us who have placed our faith in Him, trusting that He will forgive us and save us from eternal judgment through faith in His Son? We talked about some of the implications of that last week. If God is not trustworthy, the implications of that are very, very heavy. Specifically, we noted, and I don't have this in my notes for review, but we noted that this means, in fact, that God is fallible, which is another way of saying that he is just like us and that he's playing some twisted game with all of us. And that is a truly terrifying proposition, much more terrifying than the reality that he will send some people to hell and save others. As humbling as that reality is, it's way more terrifying to think that there is some kind of weird divinity who lies to us and is just playing some game and that we can't trust anything that he says. You see? We talked about those as implications. That won't be our focus this morning. But Paul's definitive answer in verse 6 is that God's word has not failed. We can trust him. It has not fallen. That's a more literal translation of the word there in the original when he states, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he follows that statement, that sort of definitive answer, no, God's word has not failed. He follows that statement with his rationale on why he makes that assertion. In other words, God's word has not failed, and now let me tell you why it's not, why I say that. The word of God has not, in fact, failed, and therefore, by implication, it can be trusted, and now let me tell you why. Now, we'll review Paul's argument in just a moment, okay, which will lead us back to why I began the time with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians. But you'll remember that I made the argument, or if you were here, you'll remember, and if not, we'll review it a bit. You recall that I made the argument, and it's an important one to keep in your minds. This is not the argument Paul makes, but I made the argument that there is an error in our thinking, church, in questioning the faithfulness of God to his promises to the Jewish people or to us with regard to his work of salvation in us simply because the Jewish people failed to believe in Jesus. There's an error in your thinking to connect those things. That, well, since the Jews rejected Jesus, well, then maybe God's not faithful to his word, either to the Jews or to us salvifically. I've noted this already, but at the heart of this question that Paul is answering in verses 6 through 13 is the concern that if God has not been faithful to his promises to the Jewish people, then how can anyone trust that he has foreknown us? As he writes in chapter 8, verses, I think it's 30 and 31, or 29 and 30. How can we be sure that he has in fact foreknown us, that he predestined us, that he called us, and that he has justified us by faith, and that ultimately he will glorify us and bring us safely into his eternal kingdom, either when we die physically or when the Lord returns? And that's an understandable question, but there is an error that lies within it. And as we discussed last week, that error regards what we might be assuming it means that God chose the nation of Israel, right? In other words, the argument would go, well, God made promises to Israel and he chose them to be his favored nation and they've all rejected him. So maybe he's not true to his promises. And the error lies in what we're assuming it means, at least potentially, that God means when we say that he chose the nation of Israel. None of the privileges, church, that were enjoyed by the nation of Israel as we studied them and as are listed in verses 4 and 5 here, their status is Israelites, remember it says there, and you can look at it there in the text, that the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, none of those privileges or advantages, or even the reality that from the line of the Jews or from their heritage or their nation, the Messiah himself would come into the world. None of those benefits guarantees the personal salvation of any individual Jew. You see that? You understand that? None of those privileges guarantees the salvation of any individual Jew. If it did, church, then Paul's statements and all of Scripture's testimony that God is impartial would be a lie. Because he would be partial. He saves certain people because they're Jewish, or because they're African, or because they're American, or whatever the case might be. God would be found to be partial. And the Scriptures tell us he's impartial. And none of the advantages that Paul lists here in Romans chapter 9 promise or ensure salvation to individual Jewish people. God's sovereign election, church, of the nation of Israel to be the nation to which he would communicate directly and which he would bless and protect and through which he would work primarily in the world for thousands of years does not mean that the salvation of individual people within that nation worked any differently than it does for any other human being. Right? The rules, if you will, for salvation for a Jewish person are the same as they are for a Gentile. God sovereignly determined to accomplish and advance his purposes in the ancient world through a people. He decided as God to do this, to advance his purposes and work in the ancient world through a particular people, the Jewish nation of Israel. And this, as we've talked about, places that nation in a unique and special position before the Lord. But as we've noted again and again, and if you take nothing else from this morning, take this. As we've noted again and again, the fundamental truth, family, that lies at the heart of the gospel message is that salvation, the salvific work that God accomplishes in individual human hearts, in individual human beings, comes by faith alone. It comes by faith alone. Faith is how Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified or made righteous before Yahweh. And it is how Michael Sanchez, the Gentile Spanish Swede from California, was justified and saved some 4,000 years later. As we noted in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 last week, and as I referred to just a moment ago, God does not show partiality to any person relative to salvation, irrespective of his relationship with the nation of Israel. So that the favored, and this is really important, family, as we lay our foundations and work through our theology in Romans chapters 9 through 11, the favored national status of Israel as the people through whom God chose to work in the world for a period of time, as the people that he chose to bless and to speak to and through, does not entitle any Jewish person to a personal saving relationship with the Lord. There were wicked and rebellious Jewish people who disobey God, who were idolatrous, Jewish kings and rulers who participated in the worst kinds of evil and occultism, and who did not repent or turn to God in faith. Look at Ahab, and Jezebel was looking at this, and Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There was all kinds of insane madness and wickedness in the Jewish nation. And conversely, there were those who loved God and who, though they were fallen and imperfect, trusted and worshiped God in faith, just as there are now in the world. At no time, family, was every Jew saved simply because they were Jewish or were a part of God's chosen nation. It's really important to make the distinction between God favoring the Jewish people as a nation and his work in individual Jewish hearts for salvation. Very important to understand that. And hence the idea that simply because the Jewish people en masse had rejected Jesus at the time that Paul was writing to the Romans, and even now to this day, this does not bear on God. It's not a testimony or a commentary on God's faithfulness to his promises necessarily. There have always been people who God saves and who come to him in faith, and people who don't. Jewish and Gentile. God has been and is utterly consistent and true to his word. For those that seek him by faith, who repent of their sins and turn to him through his Son, these will find him and will be justified by him. And it has always been that way. There isn't a different model for salvation in the Old Testament from the New. There isn't a different model of salvation for the Jewish person as opposed to the Gentile. God is impartial. He will judge every man according to his deeds, the Jew first, and then the Greek. But every man according to his deeds, impartially, and he will save impartially everyone who comes to him through his Son in faith. It's always been that way. But as we noted last week, that is not the argument Paul makes for why God's faithful to his word. Paul defends the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word by pointing us back to, you recall this from last time, or by reminding us about what God really looks at and what God really cares about. And that is the heart of a person, his faith, which we've just talked about. And this as opposed to, in this context particularly, the nationality or ethnic heritage of a person. You'll remember from our study of the New Testament, broadly speaking, and certainly in Romans, that the Jews took incredible pride in their ethnic heritage as children of Abraham, as Israelites. And this was in part because of the very special relationship that they had nationally as a nation from the very beginning with God. They believed, as a matter of fact, that this would save them, that they had an inherent righteousness because of this heritage, because they were members of the nation of Israel. This is different than sort of being proud of your national heritage. I'm proud to be an American. But think about it if I was saying to you, and because I'm American, I'm righteous. Which, by the way, sort of the politicization of Christianity speaks to that, of American Christianity speaks to that. There's sort of an attitude, or has been historically in our country, that, well, we're American, so we're good. We're American, so we're Christian. We're a Christian nation. I hate to break it to you, family, and I don't mean to be a downer, but we're not a Christian nation. We have our laws and roots are in a Judeo-Christian ethic, which is good. It served us well. But as you can see, we are not a Christian nation. And I love our country and I love our freedom, but it would be a major step too far to say, well, since I'm American, I'm saved. Since I'm American, I'm a Christian. That's fundamentally what the Israelites did. Well, since we were of this favored nation, we're saved. We're righteous. We know God. You see? This is exactly what the Israelites were doing. They took incredible pride in being Israeli, in being Jewish. And they had some reason to do it because, unlike America, God did have a special relationship with their country, with their nation. He was at the root or at the heart of their genesis by choosing Abraham and bringing out of that man their nation. But in dispelling this fatal error on their part, Paul notes in the second half of verse 6, and this is what we talked about last week, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. They are not all Israel. He says God's word has not failed. It's not as though God's word has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is to say that your ethnic heritage does not make you an Israelite in the way that the Jews use that word, as those who had been chosen by God, who were righteous before him, favored by him, blessed by him, his sons and daughters, members of God's family, those who are saved by him. As I noted it last week, you can be, from a genetic perspective, 100% Semitic, 100% Jewish, 100% Israelite in terms of your heritage, and yet not be an Israelite in the mind of God at all. It's a remarkable statement. It would have been galling to the Jews of the first century. And this brings us back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This brings us back to why I started this way in our review. Ethnic heritage, church, physical characteristics, looks, money, fame, status, none of these things are of concern to us, nor are they any concern to the Lord as far as it relates to our salvation. When we come to Christ in faith, we are made, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? We are made new creatures. Our sins and those things, and this is really important, our sins and those things that we placed our hope in to give us purpose and meaning, to make us righteous, the ways that we were living in hopes that somehow we would get by and be righteous. We're a good guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. Our old man, as Paul speaks of it, with its enslavement to sin and lust, it is done away with, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. It is put to death and we are made alive in Christ, righteous in His sight and saved by His grace. We become, church, children of Abraham. Not in the physical sense, of course, but in the only sense that matters. We gain the spiritual heritage of Abraham, a heritage of justification by faith in Christ, where Christ's righteousness is given to us, is imputed to us, and in exchange, our sins are placed on Him at the cross and paid for with His perfect blood. We become new. We become new creatures. The old man is gone, is done away with. We gain, church, in Jesus, a new identity. You understand that? We gain a new identity. We're not who we were any longer as a chosen and saved child of the King. We become citizens of a spiritual kingdom. A holy nation, the Scriptures describe us as. The people of the living God. In 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter speaks to this very issue, very much in line with the principles Paul is communicating here. In 1 Peter 2, we see a new identity that is given to us and a new citizenship that we gain in knowing Christ. One that, family, supersedes any earthly heritage or identity. Peter writes, "And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." When you come to faith in Christ, family, your old man is done away with. You are a new creature. You are a part of a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Look at this. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You are no longer Taiwanese, Randy. I am no longer a Swede. These are not the places where we find our identity. I am part of the family of God, a part of a royal priesthood, a part of His nation. Do you see? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Why did I italicize or highlight sojourners and exiles? He's telling you, you belong to another country now. Another nation. It supersedes our earthly heritage, our earthly identities. We are a part of God's family now, citizens of a heavenly kingdom and sojourners and exiles in the world. We're not of this place anymore. You see, we gain a new identity in Christ. We are new creatures. And I referenced this last week, and this connected, church, to Paul saying, it's not all Israel who are Israelites. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but those who were of the spiritual heritage of Abraham, those who have come to God in faith, those who have been made new creatures, those who have been born again, those who have this new identity because of faith in Christ, who have been made alive in Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And I referenced this last week, but it bears repeating in light of our current cultural climate. It really does. Our culture is obsessed with race, which is a complete misnomer, by the way, because the Scriptures teach that there is one race, the race of Adam, of whom we are all descendants as human beings. Ethnicity is what they're talking about. So even their words aren't right, but they're obsessed with this. Ethnicity, or what country you or your ancestors hail from, how you look, the amount of melanin in your skin. These are the obsessions of our day, and none of it matters to God. None of it matters to God, and none of it should matter to us as God's people. You see, what matters, family, is your heart, is your orientation toward the Lord. I'm not saying that culture doesn't matter, that there aren't beautiful things in different heritages and cultures. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that the only heritage that matters, that we should be concerned about in ourselves or in others, is are we of the spiritual heritage, of the spiritual line of Abraham, of those who had faith like him in God to make us righteous? Our histories, our heritage, our family lineage can be of interest for sure as a curiosity, but it is not where we find our meaning and purpose. It's not where we find our meaning and purpose. It is not where we find our identities. It's not where we find our identities. It is not what we contend for about with others. It is not meant to be a source of pride where we came from, wherever you've come from. Nor is it to be a cause of shame for us. The only heritage that matters to God, family, is our spiritual heritage. Have you come to Him in faith? This is the question. This is the question. When you come to faith, whatever your heritage, you are a new creature, brothers and sisters of those who have that same faith, who have the heritage, the spiritual heritage of Abraham. And I mentioned this last week. It's why we use that language about each other as Christians. My brothers and my sisters. It's why Paul says, younger men, treat the older men as fathers. Younger women, the older women as mothers. Treat the younger men as brothers, the younger women as sisters. We are in the family of God. We are part of a royal priesthood, the nation of the King, as believers. Whatever the skin color we have, whatever lineage we have, none of that matters. We are now one in Christ, you see? This is important, church. It's really important, especially in light of the context of our culture. Now let's read again from our text in Romans 9, and then we'll continue on in Paul's train of thought along this line. And this is going to be a little bit redundant, but I want to make sure that we cover it thoroughly. Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, as I just mentioned, ethnic, and we talked about extensively, ethnic lineage is not at issue relative to salvation. And Paul here directs us, and any Jewish readership who may have been relying on that lineage, on their lineage back to Abraham and God's covenant with him as an example. He's directing us to this idea that just as not every person who was in the line of Abraham was included in the covenant nation of Israel and the promises God made to them, so too not every Jewish person, even in the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, belong to the spiritual lineage of Abraham. Okay, that's a mouthful. I'm going to say that one more time because I want you guys to see what he's doing here. Okay? Just as what Paul is saying in verses 7 to 9 is that, and he's reminding his Jewish readership of this, because remember, they're thinking, well, because I'm of Abraham, I'm saved. Paul reminds them here that just as not every person who was in the line of Abraham was included in the nation of Israel. In other words, and we'll get to this in a second, not everyone who came from Abraham was even in the Israeli nation. Okay? Just as that is true, so too, not every Jewish person, even those who were in the Israeli nation, belonged to the spiritual lineage of Abraham. He's reminding them of something that should have been patently obvious to them and should be obvious to us. Notice he writes in verses 6 and 7, it's not as though God's word has failed, for they're not all Israel who were descended from Israel. So verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your seed will be named. Now what's Paul referring to here? Okay, turn over. I'm going to actually make you turn somewhere. Turn over to Genesis chapter 17. All the way back to the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read beginning in verse 15. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, he says, then God said to Abraham, this is Moses writing, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. He says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, with whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Now I want you to notice simply here, church, the promise that God made to Abraham and the way that he had determined, that is the Lord, the way that the Lord had determined according to his sovereign choice to establish an everlasting covenant with this boy who God would give to he and Sarah. And God even tells Abraham what this boy's name will be, Isaac. Isaac has to do with the fact that they laughed when God made this promise, by the way. I think Isaac means he laughed in Hebrew. So that the promise that God made to Abraham, the promise to make a great nation of him, a nation through whom the whole world would be blessed, remember in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 15, which is a reference to the Messiah coming from Abraham. And all the rest, all of these promises, these were going to come through this boy Isaac, the child of his wife Sarah. Now you'll notice here that Abraham asked God in verse 18, if perhaps Ishmael might be the one that God might work through, that he might be the child of the promise, if you will. Now, who is Ishmael? Well, Ishmael was a son of Abraham. You may remember that God promised Abraham a son before this. This is another repeat of the promise for Isaac. God had promised Abraham a son a while before this account in Genesis chapter 17. And when some years had gone by and Sarah had not gotten pregnant, being in her 90s, not totally surprising, Sarah gives her maidservant Hagar to Abraham so that she might conceive a child in Sarah's place and fulfill, this is Sarah's end route around God's promise to give them a son. She gives another woman to her husband to have a baby with. And she does. And she bears a son to Abraham who is named Ishmael. Now, I want you to notice that God promises to bless Ishmael. Do you see this? He doesn't hate Ishmael or the people that are coming from Ishmael. Hagar was an Egyptian woman. Ishmael was half Egyptian. God promises to bless Ishmael. He promises to make him a great nation in his own right by blessing him with a multitude of offspring. And he says that there are 12 princes that will come from him. But make no mistake, notice in verse 21, however he was going to bless Ishmael, his promise, his covenant was going to be established through Isaac or by Isaac, according to God's sovereign choice, according to his divine prerogative. He had decided for whatever reason that Isaac was going to be the child that he was going to work out his plan with. Isaac and the people from him were going to be his covenant people. It's also worth noting, church, that Abraham had a number of other children. Did you know that? Lots of other children. In fact, 6 sons. After Sarah died, you can read it in Genesis chapter 25, Abraham married again to a woman named Keturah, and she bore him 6 sons, Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. 6 boys that came from Abraham. But as Paul notes in Romans chapter 9, verse 7, none of these were a part of the covenant people of Israel. You see that? Isn't that remarkable? Abraham had other kids. They're not Israelite. None of them were part of the covenant nation of Israel who came through the promised child, Isaac. So in this way, we have a living physical illustration of the spiritual principle that proves the fidelity of God to his word. Not all of the physical children of Abraham were of the chosen nation Israel, and not all of the physical children of Isaac who were of the chosen nation of Israel in the spiritual line of Abraham and Isaac, as those who believed God and who were reckoned as righteous by the Lord because of their faith in him. Not everyone who came physically from Abraham was of the covenant people, and of all of those people and even of the Israelite people, not all of them are in the spiritual line of Abraham. You see? Faith is the way that people are saved, church. This was always true. Verses 8 and 9 are a summation of that truth. That is, Paul writes in Romans 9, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now we'll close with this morning, church, and I've hinted at it a bit, but this is important. All of this is foundational to our understanding of the rest of this text, which is going to start it'll start raising questions. Okay? And they're not all questions that have answers, by the way. God doesn't answer every question. Okay? But I'll close with this, and I've hinted at it a bit, but there is an underlying but deep and significant truth that is emerging here. And that is the reality, the reality of God's divine prerogative in choosing according to his sovereign will and decree. This is foundational, church, that God has the divine prerogative to choose and to not choose as he pleases. As he pleases. And we're going to see this next week as well as we finish this section. But it is a deeply humbling truth. I've talked about it. It is not milk. It's the meat of the word, this truth. That God is sovereign and chooses according to his divine prerogative. Okay? And we're going to see this next week. As I said, it's a truth that we touched upon in Romans chapter 8 as we looked at the golden chain of redemption. It's in verses 29 and 30 of Romans chapter 8. Why did the Lord choose Abraham over any other man? Why was the child of promise Isaac and not Ishmael? Or one of Abraham's other 6 sons? Why the Israelite nation and not another nation? Why the salvation of only some of the chosen nation and not others, or not all of them? Why is the Lord chosen but a remnant from the Jewish people to bring to salvation through faith? Why has he chosen some Gentiles and not others? Why? The scriptures don't answer those questions for us, family. They don't answer those questions for us, family. And I've noted this before. I don't mention it again today because I sense resistance to it, but it is critically important, family. It is the height of folly. It is the height of folly to reject something, to reject a truth or a statement of scripture simply because we can't or don't understand it. Well, I don't understand why God did this, so I reject God. Or I don't understand God's sovereignty, so I reject that he's sovereign. A God who we can understand completely, family, is no God at all. He's no God at all. We wouldn't have any awe for him if we could understand him. I can't understand you. I can't understand myself, let alone understand the infinite mind and wisdom of God. And the scriptures are plain about this, church. His ways are not our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are the Lord's thoughts above our own. The Lord chooses according to his infinite wisdom and according to his unfettered prerogative. In other words, he can do whatever he wants because he's God. He does as he pleases because he is God. And ours is only to trust him and to worship him and to be in awe of him and to be humbled by the reality, to be humbled, not boastful, not obsessed, not prideful with the reality that if we know him, it is because he has given us the gift of faith according to the abundance of his grace and according to his elective purposes before the foundation of the world. Do you understand that? If you know him, church, he chose you. Why? I don't know. Why he chose me? I don't know. But I'm humbled by the reality that if I know him, or because I know him, I know that he selected me. He selected me. And all that does is place a burden on me to thank him and to give my life for him, to worship him and be humbled by that, and to trust his divine prerogative. This is the truth that sits under all of this, his sovereign providence or his providence, the intentional use of his sovereignty. God does as he pleases because he is God. And there is mystery to that. There is mystery to that. John MacArthur writes on this section of the book of Romans. I found this, it was helpful. While the major theme of chapters 9 through 11 is God's dealing with his elect nation, the underlying theme, especially of chapter 9, is God's sovereignty in doing so. It demands more than a superficial understanding. And yet when the deepest meaning and implications of this passage are carefully considered, especially its unambiguous declaration of God's absolute and unrestricted sovereign power, even the most devoted believer is left with some profound mysteries. There are things, family, that we will not understand completely. Maybe ever, however hard we study this text, but the humility that this should produce in us in the face of an infinitely wise and good God, church, who is also infinitely sovereign and can choose as he pleases, is something to be celebrated, not shied away from. Right? In other words, embrace the truth that God is utterly sovereign and chooses as he pleases. Don't resist that because there's mystery to it. It's not our business. God didn't make it our business to tell us the criteria by which he chose or why he's done things the way he has. We could do that about anything, by the way. Why did God decide to save us all by having his son murdered in first century Rome on a cross? And why did he do things the way that he did? Why did he allow sin to begin with? All of these kinds of questions that we don't know the answers to, because the answers lie within the infinite mind of an infinitely wise and sovereign God. Simply, family, be humbled by that. Be in awe of it. Have it be a cause of worshiping him. Have it be a cause for your worship of him. rather than something to obsess about and be frustrated about. And I say that simply because if you obsess about it, you're just going to be frustrated because there is no answer. The Lord doesn't give that answer to us. You see? The Lord is great and mighty and incomprehensible. I would imagine we may close a number of studies in this section. It feels like I could end every message in Romans 9 through 11 as we study these chapters with this text. We've done it before, we're going to do it today, and we'll, I'm sure, do it again as we work through this section of Scripture. But it's worth doing in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul, having under divine inspiration given us all of this heavy truth, right? Speaking of the sovereignty of God, speaking of his election, and a number of things that we haven't spoken about yet in our study, finishes this text with this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." In other words, I'm telling you everything that God has revealed to me, and we're not going to understand it. It's unfathomable. How unsearchable is he? "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, this is a complicated truth that you've given to us, and it's mysterious in many ways. I hope I've not made a butchery of it, Lord. I hope I've made it comprehensible to your people this morning. I thank you for the plain truth of this, God, or the truths that undergird this, Lord. First, that heritage, ethnicity, earthly things that we have no control over have nothing to do with how you save a person or why you save them. Lord, you have made it plain. Salvation, peace with you, eternal life, abundant life in this world and the next comes through faith in you. It has always been this way. It has always been this way since the fall of man. The only thing that we could do to be saved is to turn to you in faith, God. Ethnicity, Jewishness, does not save, Lord. It doesn't make us, doesn't win us salvific favor with you, only faith. I thank you for that truth, the plainness of it, God, and how you've illustrated it in the example through Paul of the Jewish nation and all that occurred with them in their history, the promises that you made. I thank you that you are utterly true to your promises and that any person's rejection of you, even the Jewish nation's rejection of you, does not call that into question. Anyone who comes to you in faith will be saved. Lord, I thank you for that truth. I also thank you for the mysterious and unfathomable reality that you are utterly sovereign and we will never know or understand completely your mind and why you choose some and not others. It's none of our business. When we get to Romans 10, Lord, you're clear. We are to proclaim the gospel to every man. Who you save is your business, Lord. Let us take encouragement as your people in your sovereignty and in the mystery of that. Let us not be resistant to it. Humble us, Lord, beneath that truth that you can do as you please because you are God. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that you are utterly sovereign. If we know you, Lord, in this room this morning, it's because you chose us. Why? I have no idea, but I am so thankful, Lord, to know you. I'm so thankful to know you. Help us, Lord, in light of that. May that humility produce holiness in us, Lord. May it produce an attitude of wanting to give our lives utterly over to you, to do whatever it is that you would have. There is such meaning and peace and purpose in that, God. It's the only place where true meaning and purpose are found, Lord, in you, Lord, in what you've, in your truth, in what you call your people to. I thank you for the new identity that you've given us, not Jews or Spaniards or Swedes or Egyptians or whatever ethnic heritage we may have, but I thank you for the new identity that you've given us in Christ as your holy priesthood, as a part of your holy nation, brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you for this, Lord. Help us to live in light of this, Lord, that we are new creatures, that the old things have passed away. I pray that this would be a mark of our church, that we would be a humble people, awed by your sovereignty, a people who trust you and who live as your holy people in the world. May that be defining about us here at Kaleo Des Moines. Thank you for this truth. It is deep. It's hard to grasp. Forgive my lack of clarity if it's been there. Work in our hearts. Transform us. Continue to shape us by your Spirit, I pray. May we do good. May we love others as we love ourselves. May we be kind. May we be gracious. May we be bold with the message of the gospel. We just thank you so much for your goodness to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.